Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship on in this first Sunday of Lent. And if you have your worship bulletin, there are a few announcements you'd like to cover before we begin to worship our great God. And first of all, we have a new members class that is going to be starting up on the first Sunday of March, March the 3rd. This class will take place in the evening. And so we have a few people signed up already. If you are interested in attending that, if you could just RSVP to the church office, that would be appreciated. And also we have our annual spring picnic coming up on March the 17th. And which is different from previous years is this picnic will be held on a Sunday evening rather than the typical Saturday afternoon. And it's going to be located right here at the St. Paul campus. And we'll have blow-up toys for the kids and great food, and it will be a wonderful time. We do need some volunteers. If you would like to sign up to have some grill duty, cook up some burgers and dogs, that would be great. We also need some people to help with setup and cleanup as well. And so if you are able to help out, if you could let Jackie know in the office, and also if you... We'd like to just go ahead and RSVP for your attendance. That would help us in preparing for how much food to provide and all that. Also, our Costa Rica mission trip is in the process of forming our team. We still have two spots that are available. And after discussing things with our session, we're going to go ahead and open that up to some adults, if adults would be interested in that. So whether it's a high school student or an adult, if you would like to come meet our missionaries down in Costa Rica, come with a humble heart and serve. That trip will be June 15th through the 22nd. And if you are interested, you can pick up an application from myself after the worship service. Or by tomorrow, we should have them uploaded to our church website. You can just download it, check it out. And also, we have our annual church canoe trip coming up on April the 27th, so do make note of that. And lots of other things happening. Be sure to read your bulletin. But for now, we've gathered here to worship our great God. If you have any electronic devices, ask that you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This is a responsive reading for you to follow along in your bulletins. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 38, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." Would you pray with me? Father, it is with the Apostle Paul that each of us can honestly say, I am the biggest sinner that I know. And this is humbling. Yet we also have a great reason to rejoice, because your word tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And therefore, it is in awe of both your holiness and your mercy that we gather here this morning to worship you. Thank you for the privilege of coming into your gracious presence. We ask that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now, and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
My happy privilege to be a part of the sacrament of baptism this morning and to with joy receive a new family into the membership of our church. I praise God for all that He is doing here at Seminole Church in these days. Baptism is a sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a seal of the covenant of God's grace, of our engrafting into Christ, of our union with Him, of remission of sins, regeneration, adoption, and eternal life. The water in baptism represents and signifies both the blood of Christ, which takes away the guilt of sin, original and actual, and the sanctifying virtue of the Spirit of Christ against the dominion of sin and the corruption of our sinful nature. Baptism with water signifies cleansing from sin and the merit of Jesus Christ, together with the mortification of sin and rising from sin to newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The covenant promises of God are made to believers and their children, and thus the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the seal of it, and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the consolation of believers more plentiful now under the new covenant than ever before under the old. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself admitted little children into His presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, "For of such is the kingdom of God." We receive children into the bosom of the visible church via baptism, and thus we distinguish them from the world. We believe that all those baptized in the name of Christ engage in God's covenant with the responsibility to renounce the world and fight the spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our children, when they're baptized, are seen as federally holy before the Lord, actually before baptism, and thus we baptize them. The inward grace and virtue of baptism is not tied to the moment or the person administering it, but the fruit and power reaches to the whole course of life. An outward baptism is not so necessary that if one does not have it, an infant or child is in danger of damnation. We baptize because we want to be obedient to Christ. And by virtue of being children of believing parents, our covenant children, because of God's covenant ordinance, are made members of the church. But this is not sufficient to make them continue members of the church. We baptize children not to regenerate them, but to demonstrate the regeneration that only God can bring about in them. And we fully expect for them to make public profession of faith in Christ and not become covenant breakers, subject to the discipline of Christ's church. I want to admonish all of us to look back on our own baptism and recognize in our own lives, have we seen the fruition of that? Have we seen the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Also want to acknowledge all of us as parents to acknowledge God's grace upon our lives and the responsibility of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We baptize our children, it's like engagement in marriage. When you're engaged, you're not yet married, and yet you know you're heading in a direction where that marriage relationship will be consummated. So it is with baptism. We present our children before the Lord and ask Him to regenerate them in His own time and in His own way. And so we engage them to the Lord. And at this time, I'm going to ask the Hickerson family to come forward, Scott and Liz Hickerson, and Joey and Johnny, as I present them as new members of our church and baptize the boys. Associate Pastor Danny Dalton will assist me in the baptism this morning. Here, Danny, you can stand over here. Many of you know Scott and Liz as they've been visiting for quite some time now and gotten really accustomed to the church, involved in all the ministries that we've been putting on. In fact, Scott was able to travel with Danny and the youth group to the Gulf Coast of Mississippi for a missions trip a couple of years ago. And so they've been thoroughly involved. I believe Liz has been helping out with Sunday school. Scott grew up in Indiana, and he currently works at Southwest Florida Water Management District. He enjoys gardening and jumping on the trampoline with Joey and Johnny. And I'd like to do that sometime too, guys, if you don't mind. Liz was born in New Jersey, and she grew up in St. Petersburg. And currently Liz works part-time at Onyx Contractors. And Liz worked previously as a kindergarten teacher. She enjoys reading and cooking and teaching kids. Liz and Scott got to know each other on a missions trip to Peru, and they started dating and got married later on. And Joey and Johnny are both students at the Learning Gate Charter School. And they both like Legos, video games, and jumping on the trampoline. So, the Hickersons communicate, and they wanted me to communicate, how much they appreciate and love Seminole Church and the teaching and the fellowship that they enjoy in this body of Christ. And I know you join me in saying we welcome them into the fellowship of our church as they come this morning. Scott and Liz, I'm going to ask you the questions from the Book of Church Order as membership vows before God and before your church family. Number one, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except through his sovereign mercy? Yes. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Yes. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Yes. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Yes. Okay. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? I want to challenge you now as we move toward baptism that you both teach your children the Word of God and that both Joey and Johnny grow up, hopefully never knowing a time where they didn't love and serve and obey Jesus Christ. Also challenge you to pray with them and show them that you have a relationship with God and to set an example before them of piety and godliness as you endeavor to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now let me read the promises to you from the book of Genesis and the book of Acts. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Okay. Now I'm going to read you the covenant promises. Joey, you step back over there next to Dad. And Scott and Liz, you can respond in the affirmative. Do you acknowledge your children's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus for his salvation as you do for your own? Okay. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your children to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example? And that you will pray with them and for them and teach them the doctrines of our holy faith, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, now I present this question to the congregation. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of these children? If you would, signify by uplifting your right hand. Thank you. Joseph, you want lots of water or a little water? Okay. All right. Joseph Scott Hickerson, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, Johnny. You want a lot, huh? All right. John Davis Hickerson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray for this family, and I pray for these young men, that you would bless them, and that you would help them all the days of their life to grow up and know the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for Scott and Liz to be good parents, and to show their children the nurture and admonition and the discipline of the Lord, and that, Father, you would work in their lives and work so that these kids would grow up to love you and know you and obey you. Father, bless the Hickerson family and thank you for bringing them to us. Help us to be a blessing to them as they have been a blessing to us now and in the days ahead. And we make all these prayers in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Welcome. Thanks.
All right, we come to our first scripture lesson for this morning, which is a couple of passages from Deuteronomy. First from chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, and the second from chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. And then moving down to chapter 8. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And this is the word of our Lord. We come now to a time of confession, and if you are able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, as your people, we acknowledge that we cannot live on bread alone, but that we need every word that comes from you. However, it seems that when a crisis or testing comes, we so easily rely on ourselves than on what you have provided. Father, our self-reliance is the fruit of a heart that does not trust you completely. And therefore, by your great mercy that we've received through Jesus Christ, will you forgive us? Forgive us for our lack of trust, for breaking all of your commands, for going our own way. Just like your people of old, we have stubborn hearts and stiff necks. So, Father, would you hear us as we silently confess our specific sins to you? Father, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, would you forgive us? Would you give us faith. Would you strengthen and increase our faith that we may wholeheartedly believe and trust in you? We ask that you would cleanse us and that you would renew us. And would you hear us as we all pray together? Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Well, hear the gospel of Christ to all those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 32, it states, "Then I acknowledged my sins to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And that is good news. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 21. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken to account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning and be in your presence corporately as the body of Christ and worship you with reverence and awe in spirit and in truth. Father, I would pray as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would meet every one of our needs as you define them. Lord, as we've already read in Scripture, that you would meet our deepest needs to know you and to have an encounter with you and to leave this place changed than when we arrived. Father, move on the hearts of your children. Do only what you can do by your Spirit. Father, I would pray that you would bless us as a church in this day. Be with our world, be with our leaders, Lord, both in the United States and around the globe. Bless men and women in high office with wisdom to lead as they ought. Father, impress upon their minds, consciously or unconsciously, that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, and all your plans will succeed. Nothing will be thwarted, but everything will take place according to your word. Lord, may we find comfort in that thought this morning. Father, we pray for those who have been sick or ill, those who have dealt with surgery or other forms of illness, Lord, and difficulty. Father, I lift up my sister in Christ, Lois Callan. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to heal her body and bless her, Father. Lord, I pray for Lee Zambon. I pray for Juanita Shreve. I pray for Lois Gaynor. Father, you would be with these precious individuals, that you would surround them with your love and care and healing. Lord, let them know of your presence in a full and meaningful way today. Father, I also pray for Ron Quick Jr. and Connie Frail. I pray for Joe Donito. Lord, I also pray for our missions trip this summer. I pray that you'd bless Danny and the young people, Lord, and all others who would be involved in this trip as we seek to engage the country of Costa Rica in mission. Father, bless this trip. Complete the team. Work out all the details. Do it all for your honor and glory and for our benefit and growth. Father, be with other special individuals, Lord, family and friends of ours. We pray for Kim and Russ and Alan Dulstall, that your kindness would be upon each one of these, especially for healing, Lord, for Kim. And we pray for strength for Alan. Bless Judy, Lord, as she seeks to take care of her family members. Father, we pray for Lenore Ball, that you would heal her body and remove the malignancy inside of her, Lord, and that you would grant her strength and healing. Father, we pray for Mr. James Garrett. As he's in the hospital, Lord, suffering with cancer, I pray that you'd be with him and his family, that, Lord, you bless them and sustain them in these days. Lord, make yourself real to us. Bless our missionaries, Father. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug. We pray for Dave Hawes. We pray for Scott and Kathy Craig. We pray for Jeff Lee and Joel DeVictoria, Steve Light, SIEATN, and Maureen Thompson. Father, be with all of these in their various places of responsibility. Bless their ministries. Lord, I pray now that you would quicken our hearts. Make us attentive to your Holy Spirit as you speak to us through your word. Father, help us to respond appropriately and give you praise and glory and grow as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things now in the name of Jesus through that prayer that he taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 679, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Our offertory statement this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 20. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your provision of all of our needs. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for the joy of giving to you our tithes and our offerings and our very selves. Help us to truly know that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Would you please use us and these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
stand in honor of our King. Seated. If you would open your copy of the Word of God to Matthew chapter 4, which is the gospel reading for this morning on this first Sunday of Lent. I'd like to study what's commonly called the temptations of Christ or the testing of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness subsequent to his baptism, learn some things from our Lord's experience with Satan, the evil one, that we can apply to our own lives, perhaps to our appreciation for all that Jesus has done for us as the sinless Son of God. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, illuminate our minds that we might understand sacred scripture, that you might stitch it to the fabric of our lives. Save the lost, disciple the saved. Get all the glory, praise, and honor for all that you will do in all of our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first you'll notice the introduction to the passage in verses 1 and 2. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted or tested by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. A couple things to notice about this narrative. Jesus is the source of the narrative. A lot of other times, the gospel writers would be witnesses to what Jesus was doing in his life. But you'll notice that Jesus was alone. And so the disciples and the apostles found out about this experience from the Lord Jesus himself. He had to give a spiritual autobiography, if you will, of this passage. This is what's taking place here. The background, it took place in the wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. The Old Testament calls this Jeshimon, which means devastation. And it is a fitting name from what I understand. It stretches over an area of approximately 525 square miles. The biblical scholar and the much-traveled George Adam Smith crossed it and describes it, quote, it is an area of yellow sand, crumbling limestone, and scattered shingle. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. The rocks are bare and jagged. This was no Garden of Eden for the Lord Jesus. It was a lousy, lonely place in the desert where he was tempted. And as we pray that Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. So the Lord Jesus went where we don't go. The Lord Jesus went and suffered as a result of the failure of our ancestors and the subsequent sin that we must deal with. The Lord was tempted, the writer of Hebrews says, in all ways as we are, yet without sin. I want you to keep three things in mind as you look at this passage. Number one, Jesus is prepared to deal with testing and temptation. Jesus is prepared to deal with testing and temptation. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. This points to the intimate communion he had with the Father. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith. There's nothing casual about the Christian life. There's got to be a sense of being on guard, a sense of being watchful, a sober-mindedness, if you will. But secondly, Jesus responds with sacred scripture on all three points of testing. Each time in the three tests, Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He goes to sacred scripture because of his high view of sacred scripture. Indeed, he believes it's the very word of God. and it will deal effectively with Satan. And then finally, Jesus is going to triumph exactly where our ancestors failed. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Indeed, the background of this story is Deuteronomy 6 and 8, from which Jesus quotes in his response to Satan. Moses recalls in Deuteronomy 8 how God led the Israelites in the desert for 40 years to, quote, humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands, end of quote. And as we all know, Israel failed comprehensively over and over again. Well, Jesus is going to succeed where Israel failed. And more importantly, Jesus is going to succeed where Adam failed. That's what Paul is communicating in Romans chapter 5, our New Testament reading for this morning. Adam had tempted God. He had idolatrously gone for the tree in the middle of the garden when he had been told not to. And Adam disobeyed God, although he knew he was God's son. Adam grabbed at sensual satisfaction because of the hunger of his body. But the last Adam, Lord Jesus, won, where the first Adam lost. Paul is giving us a recapitulation of history in Romans chapter 5. Jesus succeeded not only where Israel failed, but where Adam, our first federal representative, failed. The Lord Jesus triumphed. Let's take a look quickly at these tests. First of all, the first test in verses 3 and 4. Jesus is wrapping up 40 days of fasting. He's obviously hungry. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." First, I want you to notice that Satan seems to bring his identity into question. If you are the Son of God, Satan's statement probably means something like this: since, Jesus, that is what the Father told you at your baptism that just happened, why trust him any longer? I mean, what further need do you have of the Father? Why not take matters into your own hands? It was a challenge. You see, basically the thrust of this first test deals with the issues of power and satisfaction. Jesus is going to demonstrate the substance of his relationship to the Father through it. Satan is saying, satisfy your hunger for food now with a demonstration of power. But Jesus knows the true nature of power and satisfaction. Authentic power is the ability to resist your appetites rather than to perform miracles to satisfy them. And authentic satisfaction is found not in getting what we want, but in yielding ourselves to God and discovering what He wants. Jesus quotes, first of all, from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses is reminding Israel of God's care during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it shows how the Lord had fed them with manna, which was something completely unknown to them. The children of Israel cried out for something to eat, and God gave them something that was so unique, unimaginable. As we learn about the description of manna in the Bible, it's such a beautiful food, and it looks tasty even when you read about it. Well, God gave them something to eat, which they knew nothing about, so that he might teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus' reply to Satan's advice is an expression of Jesus' confidence in the Father's care. The Father who provided man in the wilderness centuries ago, and who earlier had said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," this Father would not fail his only begotten Son in the hour of trial. Confidence. Jesus knows the Father. And Jesus knows the answer to the great question, what is man's greatest need and how is he to fulfill it? Jesus makes it clear that life does not depend primarily on bread, but on the sustaining power and love of God. Indeed, the expression, every word that comes out of the mouth of God refers to God's power. It is God's omnipotence exercised in creation and preservation. We learn about this in sacred scripture. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And then again in Psalm 33, 6, "By the word of Jehovah, the heavens were made." So when Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, he's not simply referring to a manual, the Bible. He is referring to the substance of his relationship with the Father. If I could paraphrase it, it would go like this. Satan, you think that in order to appease hunger and keep men alive, bread is absolutely essential. But you're wrong. And I now declare that it's not bread, but the creative, energizing, and sustaining power of the Word of the Father. That's the only indispensable source of life and well-being. Jesus' mission was one of continual self-denial for the sake of his ministry and of the Word of God. A concern for his own material comfort would only jeopardize it. And as the Son of God, he would make plain what Israel had failed to learn, to put things first by unquestioned obedience to the Father's word and plans. Now, I admit to you, this is something that really is supernatural. There's no way to communicate the truths of sacred scripture at times. When you think about what Jesus is saying here, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I was talking to a friend of mine one time who went overseas to a foreign country. And he said, it's the most interesting thing in the world is he talked about this country and the way the people relate to one another. He says, when they talk, they violate personal space. They get up right in front of you and face to face talk. Why? I asked. I like my space. We Americans like our space when we talk to somebody. We said in this particular country, when somebody is talking to someone else, they want to understand so comprehensively that they want to smell your breath whenever they are talking to you. They want to be that close. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is communicating that very concept. When he says every word that comes out of the mouth of God, he's not simply saying, I believe the Bible, or I memorize the catechism. He is talking about the substance of his relationship. He is saying down deep inside of me, there is something, a yearning that is stronger than something to eat or drink or something to put on or someplace to live. Those are the great enemies of the pagan life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? We could get so caught up in that sort of thing that we lose sight of the beauty and the precious nature of this relationship to the triune God. On another occasion in John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and the disciples went to get food and they came back. They said, Master, eat. And Jesus said those famous words, I have food to eat you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' words quoting Deuteronomy are the very thing that Israel never realized. They were always begging for manna. They were always complaining, always grumbling about what they didn't have. And what their felt need would be at any particular moment. Jesus recognized the spiritual truth. You gain by losing. You live by dying. And the beauty of all this is that Jesus had a white hot relationship with the Father. A white hot relationship with the Father. It's the substance of Psalm 103 where David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. There is a sense of zeal, a sense of enthusiasm, a sense that I must be so close to the Father that I could smell His breath, so that any time I could smell the enemy coming close to me, I resist in faith. And I look down deep inside of myself and ask, what is the true hunger of your life? What is the true substance of your life? Very important to distinguish in that. Especially we Presbyterians. We have a tendency to be so analytical and so clinical. We can dot our I's and cross our T's, and we can learn the catechisms and the answers, and yet still not have a relationship, a dynamic, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a big difference between watching a space shuttle take off at NASA and sitting in the cockpit. Big difference. There's a big difference between talking about healing in the hospital and going there and experiencing getting well. There's a big difference between teaching in a classroom and a student getting education. You can do the former and not have the experience of the latter. What the Lord Jesus Christ would say is, my life, as your life, should be dedicated and dictated by every word that comes from the mouth of God, so that I'm reading His word and I'm digesting it and I am applying it in everyday life. So I take it seriously. The substance of my life is not a matter primarily of food and drink. It's much deeper than that. And so Jesus answers Satan in the very words which express the lesson which God had sought to teach His people Israel in the wilderness. Namely, that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's God's word sufficient. Is it sufficient to sustain me? We talk about the sufficiency of sacred scripture. Well, that's more than an abstract theological concept. It is the very basis or foundation upon which our faith rests. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, this is your life. You are to eat scripture, as God told Ezekiel, so that it would be like honey in your mouth. And that presupposes a desire that when you go to God, when you read His word, that you're asking the living God to change you. That you're asking Him to make you the kind of man or woman that He wants you to be. Frankly, I'd rather watch the space shuttle on TV. But the Lord Jesus Christ would have every one of us sitting on the nose of the thing when it takes off. Then reference to our relationship to Him. We live in a world where Satan lies, where Satan fools people, where Satan gives distortions of the truth. And that is precisely what he is doing in this passage. Jesus would challenge us to a relationship that has the substance of a white-hot relationship with the Father. That's exactly what he has, and that's exactly what we ought to have as his followers. Moving quickly on to the second test. The devil failed with a personal test, so he thought he'd make it national. He got religious. He took Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city, and to the temple. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he commands his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The pinnacle of the temple was an area that was jutting out from the main building, about 180 feet from the ground. Some speculate that Satan's scheme was to persuade Jesus to do something sensational, which would lead him to instant success as Messiah. However, the devil's suggestion and Jesus' reply makes no reference to the effect of a spectacular leap on bystanders, giving Jesus instant success. Basically, the second temptation deals with the issues of control and manipulation. As Jesus is going to use, and Jesus is going to use it to demonstrate the fundamental interaction dynamics of his relationship to the Father. The temptation is for Jesus to do something dramatic and sensational, perhaps to prove his identity, perhaps to prove the Father's presence and activity and connection to life and mission. In fact, the devil quotes Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 in order to encourage Jesus to make this jump, this bungee jump, if you will. That things will turn out okay. Now, Jesus responds with a quote from Deuteronomy 6. It is also written, "You shall not put your Lord your God to the test." And the quote reflects the situation of Israel's history in Exodus chapter 17. At a place called Massa and Meribah, the Israelites rebelled against Moses and tested God because of a lack of water. They accused Moses of having cruelly brought them and their children and their cattle out of Egypt into the desert to destroy them all. And they were prepared to stone Moses. And see, instead of humble petition to the Father saying, "We need water," they insolently and provocatively challenged God by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There's a big difference between acting in faith and putting God to the test, ladies and gentlemen. The former involves humble obedience based on God's revelation. The latter involves nothing more than sinful presumption. Indeed, note carefully, that is, the devil's suggestion involves creation of an artificial crisis, not trust in God in situations resulting from obedient service. See, once again, the focus is on Jesus' relationship to the Father. As Son of God, he could surely claim with absolute confidence the physical protection which God promises in Psalm 91 and throughout that psalm to those who trust him. Nevertheless, the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of trust, which needs no test. Jesus knows that Satan's challenge has nothing to do with humble trust in God's protective care. And furthermore, Jesus knows that exposing himself unnecessarily just to see what the Father's reaction might be would be a great sin. You see, this temptation thrives on insecurity, constant doubt regarding who I am, why I'm here, where I'm going. Insecurity leads to all sorts of sinful behavior, as it did with the Israelites: grumbling, complaining, slandering others, impugning motives. We go through life creating our own drama and then wonder, where is God? Now see, the fundamental nature here is not so much the substance of Jesus' relationship. Jesus is demonstrating the dynamic of his interaction with the Father. And it's one of quiet composure. I think of the words of Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I'm God." Be still and know that I'm God. Satan is saying, do something sensational. I mean, if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you'll float down perhaps in a caucus of zealots, and they'll proclaim you Messiah instantly. But Jesus says, no. Jesus is not insecure. You see, when you meet with the Lord and you develop your relationship, the substance of your relationship with him, you become a secure man or woman, and you're able to deal with temptations in life. But so often we get so busy, or we turn our attention to other things, that we don't take the time to practice the dynamic of this relationship. I think of examples in Scripture like Martha and Mary. One is busy and complaining. The other, Mary, is sitting quietly listening at the feet of Jesus. Or the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, who was running around naked and who scared everyone who got in contact with him. But once Jesus met with him, the Bible says he was clothed and seated and in his right mind. It was a picture of composure and of peace. And we all need that. See, there is a sense in which, as James says, faith without works is dead. That's a given. We ought to act on our faith. But corresponding to that, there is a sense of internal peace and contentment that ought to occupy our lives. And that's what Jesus has in this second temptation. He can do what Satan is asking him to do, but to do it is to put the Lord to the test. It's asking the question, are you really here, God? It's an insult to God. And we need to have ourselves challenged at that point. Am I quiet enough to sit before God? Or must I be loud? Must I always be busy? Must I always be saying something? Take time to be still and know that the Lord is God. See, we ministers are not immune from this sin and temptation. I think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They offered up strange, unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the fire came down and consumed them, and they died. I don't know what they were thinking that day. Young ministers probably want to be Brother Wonderful or something. Let's do something exciting. Let's do something that is challenging. And God said, no. I don't need an artist. I need a technician. I need someone to obey me. I don't need you to get creative when it comes to your interaction with me. I think about Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. Says he believed and was baptized, but later on you find out the only reason that he did was to follow the disciples around because he was amazed at the giving of the Holy Spirit and how whenever the disciples laid their hands on people, they were healed. He wanted to be distinguished. He wanted to be special. I want to purchase God and use him for my purposes rather than recognize his purchase of me for his purposes. Some questions to ask ourselves in connection to this. Do I judge my relationship to God on the basis of the activity of God in the lives of others? Am I content with who I am in Christ and where God has me? Do I need to experience something sensational to prove to myself that God is present and active in my life? Or is God's still small voice enough? Satan says, if you really believe every single word that comes from the mouth of Jehovah, then prove it. And Jesus turns around and says, I don't have to prove it. I know. We ought to say the same. I saw an ad one time in GQ magazine, you know, the magazine for men who think that they're really something. And in the middle of the page in this magazine, I was looking. I was at a dental office, I believe. And as I was watching and looking at this thing, I saw this big, wide ad that took up both sides of the paper. And there was this huge yacht. I don't know how many millions of dollars the thing must have cost. And there was one little tagline there. For the man who has everything and nothing more to prove. And I thought to myself, well, there it is, man. I mean, how shallow can you get? A boat. Thanks. For the man who has everything and nothing left to prove, a boat. A boat. They say that the happiest day of your life is when you buy the boat, and the day that trumps that is when you sell it. A boat. I thought about that tagline, and I thought about the Lord Jesus. Because when he invades your life as a young person, as a man or a woman, you can write that tagline across your chest. For the man or woman who has everything and nothing left to prove. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus wants to do in your life. Not a matter of getting a boat or anything else. You have it when you have Jesus inside of your heart and soul. The third temptation, quickly. Jesus is winning against the devil. The devil failed personally. The devil failed with this national sin on behalf of Israel. Now he goes global. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan is willing to relinquish his dominion, his powerful influence over all the kingdoms of the world and to hand these over to Jesus. We learn in Scripture in Ephesians 2 that he's the prince of the power of the air. And 1 John says the whole world lies under the control of the evil one for a time. The particular thrust of this third temptation is to gain universal dominion back from the usurper prince, Satan, but to do so by striking a bargain with him rather than striking him in the heart through a cross. And Jesus had come to contest Satan's power and control. And the contest would be fierce. And to avoid it by compromise with the devil was not a very subtle temptation, but it provided a crucial test for Jesus' loyalty to his Father, especially as it meant renouncing the easy way of allowing the end to justify the means. Now, if Jesus demonstrated the substance of his relationship to the Father through the first test, and his interaction to the Father through the second test, then perhaps now he will demonstrate the progress brought about in his relationship to the Father. It is a bold advance of the kingdom of God, personally and globally, against Satan and all the forces of darkness. You see, in Jesus responding to Satan, which incidentally is the first time now that he calls him by his name, Satan, the evil one, the enemy, Jesus is asserting his power, the power of the kingdom of God, the power of light. And he's saying, I don't have to deal with you on the basis of the substance of my relationship to the Father, on the basis of the confidence and the peace that I enjoy with him. Get lost. You're not a part of my life. See, ladies and gentlemen, telling Satan to get lost sounds flashy. But really, we have no basis to do it unless we're practicing one and two. The substance of our relationship to Christ is there. And then based on that interaction with him, we can stand confident against the enemy. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was the true vine, the true Israel, the last Adam. And he cannot and will not compromise his loyalty to the Father. Therefore, he sharply dismisses the devil. From Deuteronomy 6:13, be gone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is setting a course for his entire ministry and life. May I challenge you this morning to do as Jesus said. You would reject submission to Satan. That you would recognize the battle that you're in. That you would trust in the Lord Jesus to sustain you, regardless of what you have to face. Let us be diligent to examine and investigate the substance of our relationship to God. Is it real or not? Let us be mindful of the dynamics and the interaction with the Lord. Can I sit quietly before the God? Some of us can't sit for 10 minutes and be quiet before God. That says something. We need to improve our interaction with him. Let us appropriate our faith by the progress made in our lives on behalf of the kingdom of God. Am I going through life concerned about what's in it for me? Or is my focus someplace else, on other people perhaps? May we not strive for a temporal kingdom which Jesus refused. May we not seek to grab fulfillment now which Jesus declined. And may we not compromise with Satan, which Jesus rejected. God tells us to do all these things, but first and foremost, to be rightly related to him through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who went through all these temptations, and where Adam failed and where Israel failed, Jesus triumphed, so that we can trust him and appropriate the faith and the strength, the inward spiritual resources that only he can offer us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray as we begin this season of Lent that you would enable us not only to be like Jesus, but to experience Jesus in a full and personal and meaningful way by faith. Lord, I pray you would save those who are lost and without Christ. Father, bring others closer to Christ. They've already begun a relationship with you. Do all of this for your honor and glory. And we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn today. More Love to Thee, O Christ, number 649. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4 only. 1, 3, and 4 only as we stand together. More love to thee. with us today. We're delighted that you're here. Please join us for Bible study and fellowship time in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you, give you peace. May the Lord rest upon you, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.